Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll continue our study through the book of Acts. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come before you, we thank you that your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that you'd pierce our hearts with your truth, with your love. Lord, you'd remind us of all that you've done for us, Lord, and we would walk in the power of your Holy Spirit as we put off the deeds of the flesh. Lord, we want to be godly witnesses to those around us. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity in a week and a half, that Wednesday night, to learn more about being witnesses for Jesus, you know, in our community, with our friends, family members. And Lord, we just thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to our hearts, encourage us, challenge us, whatever you have, Lord, may we receive from you. And Lord, as individual believers here, we thank you that you work individually in all of our lives, and we just want to walk hand in hand with you through this world, through all the trials, through all the ups and downs of this life, Lord. We thank you that you're with us always, and we commit this time to you and pray that you be glorified in all that we say and do, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to Acts chapter 25. We left off last time with the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel to Governor Felix and his wife Drusilla. And we saw that Felix was the great procrastinator. When Paul confronted Felix and his wife, it says that he challenged them. And basically, the Holy Spirit was using Paul to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come into their lives. And it even mentions those things. And so we saw that Felix, you know, when he hears about these things, he tells Paul, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. But again, it's never convenient to repent. It's never convenient to turn your life over to Jesus. It's never convenient to admit I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And so, as most of you know, Felix never received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. We're told, history says, he committed suicide in Rome about 2 years after this. Just a sad situation. On the other hand, Paul did what he was supposed to do. He was faithful to be a witness for Jesus. He was faithful to preach the gospel. He was faithful to be light and salt. And again, we as Christians, we're going to be held responsible for what we do with Jesus. Are we being light and salt to those around us? We're responsible to plant seeds and water seeds. It's God's responsibility to bring the increase, because only God can save a lost sinner. So Paul's just being faithful to the Lord. Now, in these next two chapters, it brings out the fact that God loves sinners. Oh, sure, I've said it for many years. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And we're going to see examples of that in the next couple chapters. God loves everyone. Paul will stand before this new governor. His name is Festus. He'll stand before King Herod Agrippa II. And eventually, he'll end up standing before the most powerful man in the world, Caesar Nero, there in Rome. And so we see that God loves all people. He reaches out to all people. He reaches out to those who are moral, but they're unbelievers. He reaches out to those who are wicked. He reaches out to the rich and famous. He reaches out to the down and out and everybody in between. You know, John 3:16 is the cornerstone of Christianity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus. How do we know God loves the world? Because he gave Jesus, his very best, his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 says God demonstrated his own love towards us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he demonstrates his love for us. So now as Festus takes over as the new governor here in this region, he finds himself in the middle of a situation that he does not like one bit. You know, he has this guy named Paul who's been under house arrest for 2 years, just hanging out there in Caesarea. And there's no formal charges that were ever brought against him, nothing that could be substantiated. And so let's see how Festus deals with Paul's case here. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now, when Festus had come to the province, talking about Caesarea, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And so he settles into his new governor's quarters there in Caesarea, and then he heads up. Every time you read about Jerusalem, everybody's going up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter what direction you're coming from. Doesn't matter what elevation you've been. You can be 10,000 feet up, but you're still going up to Jerusalem. That's just the way the Bible describes it. That was God's holy city. That's where the temple was. So everybody's making the journey up to Jerusalem. He's going to visit the holy city. He's going to pay his respects to the Jewish leaders there. Verse 2 says, "Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him, Paul, to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him." I mean, this just shows us the hatred that these Jewish leaders had for the Apostle Paul. It's amazing. Even after 2 years of being out of circulation, Paul is still their number one problem. Kill Paul. I mean, that was their mantra for 2 years. And they're looking for an opportunity to kill him. Ever since he came into Jerusalem and went to the temple to worship the Lord, to pay for those four Jewish believers to finish their Nazirite vow, ever since that moment, they accused him falsely of bringing a Gentile into the temple. They start a riot. They want to kill him. And so their hatred is just unbelievable. The sad thing is their hatred is really against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was adamant. Jesus is our Messiah. He is the Jewish Messiah. He's a Messiah for the world, but he is our Jewish Messiah. He's a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, all the Old Testament scriptures. Salvation comes only to those who repent of their sin and will turn to Jesus for salvation. And that message that Paul preached just infuriated these religious leaders. And the reason is they were convinced they were the keepers of the truth. They were the keepers of the Old Testament law. They would do anything to protect their sacred rituals and traditions, but they did it at the expense of the truth of God's word. Because God's word told us, Jeremiah 31:31, that Jesus is coming. God's going to institute a new covenant. He says the old covenant will be replaced by the new covenant. They threw out and neglected so much of the Bible for the sake of their own traditions of men. The sad thing is, the same thing happens in many churches today. Jesus oftentimes takes a back seat to many churches. His word is often misused. It's neglected or ignored. Sometimes in favor of traditions of a church, sometimes in favor of entertainment or some worldly programs they want to bring into the church. But the thing is, these things are just nothing more than building a church upon what Jesus says. You're building your life on the sand, because when the winds, the waves of, you know, trials and troubles come, they're going to crumble and fall away. We got to build our lives and our churches on the solid rock of Jesus. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 3 that Jesus is the foundation. We got to take heed how we build on that foundation. It's got to be on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. That's what changes the people of God. Like Paul said, we've got to build our lives upon that solid foundation, the solid rock upon which we stand, Jesus Christ. Now, notice how corrupt these religious leaders are. They're plotting an ambush, it says, against Paul. Earlier, when they were taking Paul from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, they had 40 assassins who took a vow, "We're not going to eat anything or drink anything until we kill him." Well, that didn't work. So now they want to ambush him on the way back. And so notice here, they're plotting to kill him once again, even though Paul was not guilty of any civil crime. He's not guilty of any religious crime. He didn't do anything wrong. But look at verse 4. "But Festus," this is the new governor here, "answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore," he said, he's speaking to these religious leaders, "let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So here he makes a wise decision. He doesn't give in to the religious leaders' pressure here, their demands, but he tells these Jewish leaders, "We're going to do this the right way. We're going to do this the legal way in Caesarea." Verse 7. "When he had come, talking about Paul, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. You know, they're accusing the brethren. Who's the accuser of the brethren? Well, Satan is. But this is a great testimony of Paul's life of integrity and character. These Jewish leaders could not prove anything illegal or immoral concerning Paul. Now, may we live our lives in such a way that any accusations brought against us will turn out to be false accusations. All the things we did in the past, that they could say, yeah, you did this, and all like, yeah, I did that, but I'm a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So may we live our lives the way we're supposed to live our lives. It's as Paul told Timothy, we should be people above reproach. He says we should have a good testimony to the world around us. Now, if rumors start, let the Lord clear your name. Let him be your defender. May every evil rumor be turned into a false rumor, like it was here with Paul. So look at verse 8. While he, Paul, answered for himself. And Paul, this is what Paul says. Now, he says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. Again, Paul's attitude for life, his priority in life was to live for Jesus. It was to proclaim the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried in the tomb. He rose up from the dead on the third day. That's what Paul lived his life to do, let people know the good news of Jesus. Paul would tell the Philippians, it's not on the screen, but Philippians 1:21, his philosophy of life was, to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. That's how we should all live. As long as I'm in this body, Lord, help me to live my life for you, for your glory. And then when I die, wow, I'm promoted. It's gain to be in the presence of the Lord for all of eternity. Paul also exhorted Christians to stand against sin, to keep walking in the Spirit. He also encouraged Christians to obey the laws of the land, to live at peace with all people, to pray for the government. Here Paul says, I haven't offended the law. It was Paul who would write, the law is good, talking about the law of God. It's good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, the law was not given to make us righteous. The law was given to show us we are all unrighteous. Here's 10 commandments. That's the perfect law of God. You must meet every one of those 100% of the time, your whole life. You can never miss any point of the law, and yet we all do. Nobody's perfect. Nobody can do it. But the law shows us how perfect God's standard is of righteousness. So Jesus fulfills all the law. He says, I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And so now, because we are in Christ, the Father sees us in Christ. He sees the law fulfilled in us because Jesus fulfilled it for us. So now we're declared righteous because Jesus dwells in us. Not because of any good works we can do, but because Jesus has done the good work, dying in our place. So the law, what is it for? Now we see it's a tutor to bring us to Christ. Look at these verses in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our instructor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Again, not by works, but by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You're no longer under the law because you've been declared righteous by Jesus. Can you improve on that? No. Can you add to that? No. You just rest in the fact Jesus paid the price in full for all of our sins. That's why we are new creations in Christ. Paul says here he never offended the temple. First he says, I didn't offend the law. He goes, I didn't offend the temple. Again, he was there simply to worship the Lord. But Paul knew the real meaning of what the temple represented. The glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of God, departed the temple many years earlier. And many of the Jews are putting their hope, their trust, their faith in the temple. As long as we got the temple, we're good with God. And it was like, no, you're not good with me. Jesus dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. This is what Paul will say. Look at these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought at a price. That's what redemption is. He paid the price for us. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, or which belongs to God. So you're not your own. You were bought. You can't say, this is my life. I'm going to do what I want. No, you belong to Jesus. He purchased you from the slave market of sin. You are now part of the family of God. You are part of the kingdom of God. He is our king. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our master. We obey him. We don't have a life unto ourselves. We've died to ourselves. Now we're alive in Christ. And the quicker we learn that, the better. Otherwise, you're going to be struggling and wrestling with God your whole life. So here he says, you know, that's the real meaning of the temple. I didn't speak against the temple. The temple is not that building. The temple is our bodies, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. He says, again in verse 8, you know, nor have I offended Caesar in anything. Again, read Romans 13. God's the one that established human government. And at that time, it was the Roman Empire with Caesar Nero as the governor or the leader, the supreme leader over the world, over the Roman Empire. And he says, we're subject to these ruling authorities. He goes, I'm not speaking against Caesar. I'm not speaking against the Roman government. I'm speaking for Jesus. We need to stand against sin. We need to stand up for Jesus. That's what we're fighting. It's a spiritual battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities in the heavenly places. You know, Paul never promoted terrorist actions against the government. It's like Jesus said to Pilate after they arrested Jesus and brought him before Pontius Pilate, John 18:36. My kingdom, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Again, we're in a spiritual battle and we're wrestling against the demons, the principalities out there, not against our government. Yeah, we stand against the laws that are coming against us. We have a right as American citizens to live according to the truth of God's word. The only time we resist the government, whatever government it is when they say, do this, and it's contrary to God's word. That's when you can say, I must obey God rather than men. We saw that with John. We saw that with Peter when they were standing before the religious leaders. Stop preaching and speaking in the name of Jesus. It's illegal here in Jerusalem. You can't talk about Jesus. That's when he says, well, we ought to obey God rather than men. We're going to obey him rather than you. That's the only time we're to come against the government, when it comes against the word of God. Now, don't get me wrong. Reformation is good. It's wonderful living in a country that was established on God's laws and his precepts. And it's sad to see so many crazy laws that have been established in our country. But as Christians, our priority has never been about reformation, but it's been about regeneration. And Christians cannot lose sight of that fact. In other words, the best way to see people change from being criminals and from living in wickedness is not to try and reform them through more laws, but through the gospel. Because when they receive Jesus, then they're changed from the inside out. The more prisoners that turn to Christ, the less they return to prison. The statistics bear that out. Jesus changes hearts. He changes lives. He gives people meaning and purpose for living, as to opposed to, let's just put in more programs. Let's try to, you know, help people cope with and deal with this miserable world. No, only Jesus brings new life, regeneration. Only Jesus can set captives free. Only Jesus can give us forgiveness of sin, a living hope. Only Jesus can give us eternal life. And so, as much as I love our country and love the Constitution, Jesus' word always takes precedence. Now, the Constitution was based on God's word, so that's why it's been so good. But when you have so many that are saying, the Constitution is no good anymore, you know, now we know we're in trouble, and we're in trouble. You know, and we'll talk more about it, but we need godly leaders. We need people that honor God's word, that become you know, leaders in politics standing up for what is right. But be careful that you don't cross the line thinking, all we need is more laws and the right people to implement these laws, and then we're going to be good. Look at the nation of Israel. When they come out of Egypt, God gave them only 10 laws. We got thousands of laws in our country. He gave them 10. We call them the 10 commandments. Could they keep them? No. The whole first generation of Israelites that wandered in the wilderness had to die off because they were living in unbelief. So don't think, well, if we just obey the laws of the land, we'll be good. You can obey all the laws of the land and still go to hell. You need Jesus Christ, who sets you free from hell, sets you free from the power of death. And so it all comes back to the gospel message. That is the most important thing. So Paul says here, I didn't offend the temple. I didn't speak against Caesar. I didn't, you know, come against the law of God. Verse 9 says, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, again, a typical politician, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. In other words, Paul says, yeah, I believe in capital punishment. If I'm guilty of it, I'm not afraid to die. I don't object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, these other legal authorities, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Now, a Roman judge such as Festus could not, you know, transfer a case to any other district unless the Roman citizen agreed to it. Paul's a Roman citizen. So here's another lesson. We as American citizens have rights. Paul has rights as a Roman citizen. Here's another example of using it. We saw it earlier when in chapter 16, when he was beaten without a trial there in Philippi, and the, you know, the leaders there say, hey, get him out of here secretly. And Paul says, no, I'm a Roman citizen. And you beat me openly, and now you want me to leave secretly? And so he was using his Roman citizenship for the benefit of others. And there's cases for us as well. But as we see here, Paul refused to go to Rome. Why? Well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, he knew the Jews still want to kill him. He doesn't want to walk into an ambush. But the most important reason is, back in chapter 23, remember when Jesus appeared to Paul, and he's gone through all these trials and heartaches and imprisonment, and Jesus said, Paul, you've been faithful to testify of me in Jerusalem. You will also testify of me in Rome. So Paul knew, based on the word of the Lord, I'm going to Rome. I'm not going to go back to Jerusalem. I know I'm supposed to go to Rome. And so by appealing to Caesar, Paul forced the Romans to guard him and also to pay for his transportation to Rome. It's not exactly a trip you want to go on, though, as we'll see later on. But this would have infuriated the Jewish leaders here, because this one statement by Paul took this case completely out of their jurisdiction. And that's a good thing. Our government is so weird. You have all these federal judges all over the land. You know, they say, well, you can't do this. And they come against what everybody wants to do. I mean, you get all these, how many hundreds of federal judges do we have? I mean, it's crazy that they're trying to usurp the authority of the will of the people. Be that, that's a whole different topic, but be that as it may, Paul is simply putting into effect the words that Jesus spoke 30 years earlier. This is what he said in Matthew 10, starting in verse 16. Jesus says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Oh, thank you, Lord. That sounds fun. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. That's already happened to Paul. You will be brought before governors and kings, and that's happening right now with Paul, for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And so Paul was just walking in the Spirit. He's letting God direct his thoughts and his speech. And I can guarantee if you let God direct your life will never be dull. It'll never be boring, because when you're walking in the Spirit, you don't know what tomorrow brings, but you're trusting God knows, and he's going to open up a door that no one can shut. And he'll shut a door no one can open. But you won't be bored if you're walking in the Spirit, because he's going to give you so many opportunities to be light and salt to those around you. And that's never dull or boring. So many Christians are like, oh, we're going to spend eternity in a cloud playing a harp. No. I don't know all that's entailed, but it's not sitting on a cloud playing a harp. And you know, harps, never mind, that's a whole different thing. I was going to say something about cats being in heaven, but that's not appropriate. You know, harp strings were made from cat guts, so we know there's cats in heaven. Sorry, yeah, that's bad. That's bad. I've never been a cat lover. Are dogs in heaven? All dogs go to heaven. No, I don't know. I've seen some dogs that don't go to heaven. So anyway, Paul is about to go to Rome. He's about to stand before Caesar Nero. And again, Nero is the most powerful ruler in the world. And it's just another situation, though. We see this a few times with Paul, where he exercises his Roman citizenship, you know, for the furtherance of the gospel. And so that's something we need to do as American citizens as well. Before Paul leaves on this voyage to Rome, though, God's going to bring in another very important leader into Caesarea. His name is King Agrippa II. And his, whatever she is to him, Bernice. King Agrippa II, he is the great-grandson of King Herod. And it's he's the last of the line of the Herods, by the way, that rule this guy that we're going to look at. But his great-grandfather was King Herod. He's the one that had the babies in Bethlehem put to death, trying to kill Jesus. This guy's grandfather, Herod Antipas, is the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. His father, Herod Agrippa I, was the one who had James the Apostle put to death there in Jerusalem. And so this guy comes from a long line of bad Herods. Again, this lady, friend, companion, Bernice, it's twisted because this is his half-sister. Her sister, Bernice's sister, was Drusilla. Remember last week we talked about Felix and his wife Drusilla, who ran off with Felix's 20-year-old son, and they end up dying in Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius erupted and covered them. It's a twisted family. Like I said, God loves sinners. He hates the sin, but he loves sinners. Let me give you a little history on Bernice. History says she was one of the most beautiful women in the known world at that time. When she was 13, she willingly married her uncle. That's strike one. She divorced him and married a governor named Chalcis or Chalcis. And then she divorced him a couple years later. Then she moves in with her half-brother, King Agrippa II here. Then she will leave him because there's so much pressure that the Jews put on their relationship because it's incestuous. So she leaves him and she moves in and marries the king of Cilicia. And then while she's still married to the king of Cilicia, she moves back to King Agrippa II, and that's where we are right now. And so she's back with her half-brother. It's a bad situation. In a few years, she'll leave him, and she will hook up with, I guess that's the right term, a famous Roman general named Vespasian, who will become the Roman emperor. And then she'll leave him for his oldest son. And this is all before she's in her mid-30s. And you're like, no, yeah. And so she leaves him, Vespasian, for the oldest son, who is General Titus. And in 70 AD, General Titus will be the Roman general that'll come into Jerusalem, burn down the temple, destroy the city of Jerusalem, kill about 1 million Jews. That's this lady. I mean, horrible situation. I'm sure there must have been a support group of ex-husbands of Bernice. You know, today this would be a TV series, you know. the ex-husbands of Bernice, you know, the real life story. I mean, it's just, it's sad, you know, but she's going to be given an opportunity because Paul's going to preach the gospel to her and the king, her half-brother here. Ugh. Anyway, look at verse 13. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.'" So again, the Romans took their laws very, very seriously, and that's what he's bringing up to King Agrippa. "Therefore," verse 17, "when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man, Paul, to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." This is Festus. This is from his own mouth. He's testifying that Paul was faithful to give him the gospel. Because Paul affirmed that Jesus, yeah, he died, but he is alive. That's the theme of the book of Acts here. Jesus is alive. Peter proclaimed that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved. Paul has preached for 20 plus years all over the Roman Empire to the synagogue. He would go first, gospels for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. It's the power of God unto salvation to anyone who will believe. And he's seen tens of thousands of people in the Roman Empire get saved and turn from sin, turn to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Again, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. It dies like every other movement. But the fact of the resurrection, that Jesus died for our sins, he paid the price for our sins, he was our atonement, he shed his blood as the only acceptable payment for sin, gives hope to the sinner because Jesus is the proof of everlasting life because he rose from the dead. We serve a living Lord and Savior. We don't serve some dead person, but a living Lord and Savior. He alone is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. Now, we don't have to fear death any longer. If you are a believer in Christ, you put your faith and trust in him, God's perfect love, it says, casts out all fear. 1 John 4, around verse 8 or so, 18. His perfect love, it casts out fear. I don't live in fear of dying. I mean, I look forward to the day when I see Jesus face to face. I'm not trying to speed it along, you know, but you just realize that if something happened, I know where I'm going. He gives you that perfect peace, that assurance of your salvation. As God's children, we don't need to fear death. As Jesus said to Martha, speaking of the death of her brother Lazarus, he says in John 11, 25, Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Of all people, we alone have a living hope because we alone believe in a living, risen Lord and Savior Jesus. You look at Buddha. Guy needed to be on Atkins or something. But you look at Buddha, and he's dead and buried. You look at Muhammad, he's dead and buried. You can look at any other religious leader, Joseph Smith, Mary Faker, Eddie. That's where I came out of. That's why I say it. They're all dead and buried. None of them rose from the dead. Only Jesus Christ conquered the grave. Only Jesus Christ came out of that tomb in a resurrection glorified body. And that's why we have hope today. That's why we have hope for tomorrow, because Jesus Christ died and he rose from the grave. And so here again, from Festus's own mouth, we see that Paul faithfully testified to the Lord's resurrection. So it says in verse 20, he continues, Festus says to Agrippa, "And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus," that's a title for Caesar, the August one, the leader, you know, this is a title for Caesar Nero, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Again, we see the sovereign hand of God at work. If Satan had his way, he would never let Paul go to Rome. For one thing, Jesus told him, you're going to Rome, so Satan always tries to discount God's word or try to break God's word. This is why he wants to annihilate the Jewish people today, because Satan knows if I can wipe out all the Jews, then God's word is null and void. That's the only reason anti-Semitism is still on the scene, because Satan hates the Jewish people. And if he can destroy all the Jews, then God's word would be proven false, because God has an eternal plan for the Jewish people. He's not done with them yet. They have partial hardening has come upon them until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. As Paul says in Romans 11, 25, then all Israel will be saved. When Christ comes back, every Jew that makes it through the great tribulation will see Jesus. They will turn to him. They will acknowledge him as their Messiah. And God's word will be fulfilled even during the millennial reign of Christ. And so if the Jews were wiped out, then God's word would be of no effect. So that's why, you know, he's coming against Paul here. He doesn't want him to go to Rome, because Jesus says you're going to Rome, but he couldn't stop God's word from taking place. Jesus had already promised him, you will testify of me in Rome. You know, we need to realize that God's word is sure. God's word is true, and nobody, not even Satan himself, can nullify God's word. You know, we have God's more sure word of prophecy. But look at these verses. This is Psalm 138, verse 2. I love this, because David declares, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. And then notice, for you have magnified your word above all your name. In other words, the truth, the integrity of God's word is of utmost importance as far as God is concerned. He magnifies his word, Genesis to Revelation, above his name. Why is that important? Because there's a lot of people that love to throw the name of Jesus around. In Jesus' name, and they'll give you some false prophecy that contradicts God's word. Doesn't matter if they use his name, it's still false, because he magnifies his word above his name. There'll be those, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do all these signs and wonders in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. If it contradicts the word of God, it doesn't matter how much they use his name, it's not of Jesus. He will always magnify his word, even above his name. That's why we say that the word of God is the final authority on all spiritual matters, on all things of truth when it comes to the things of God. Fulfilled prophecy, Bible prophecy, it's one of the greatest evidences that the Bible is truly God's living word. No human being could have written all these prophecies and have hundreds of prophecies come to pass exactly as God says. God did it. And this is what we read, Isaiah chapter 46, starting in verse 9. Remember the things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Notice, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Like the book of Revelation, it's not done yet. We have all these prophecies of Revelation, but from the beginning, God knew all these things that were going to happen. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You know, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. This is what Peter says concerning prophecy. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies at his first coming. There's approximately 300 prophecies concerning his second coming. He fulfilled the first 300 exactly as they're written. I believe he's going to fulfill the second 300 exactly as they're written, because he tells us from the beginning things that are going to happen in the end times. God's word is sure, and we can hold fast to the promises of his word. You know, there was a group that broke off at Calvary Chapel 45 years ago, and their leader said, because he started a school of prophecy, which you can't do. God either calls a prophet or he doesn't, but they tried to train prophets. And so his famous quote, I still have it, is, God allows for a generous margin of prophetical error. Because you're training up these new guys. Oh, they'll make mistakes. Thus saith the Lord, you cannot make a mistake, whatever follows. Back in the Old Testament days, if you said, thus saith the Lord, and whatever followed did not come to pass, you were put to death. That's how seriously God takes it. And yet they were messing around thinking, oh, we're going to train prophets. Be careful. God magnifies his word above his name. You can read God's word with total confidence that this is his very word. Look at verse 22. Back here in Acts 25, verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So we won't get into much of this because chapter 26 is when Paul, oh, this is going to be awesome when we get there. I mean, this is his gospel presentation before all these kings and governors and all these people. Notice it says here in verse 23, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. So great pomp, that Greek word for pomp is fantasia or fantasy. Fantasia. It's just a big fantasy. We're going to see there's an arena there, and it's going to be filled. You can go ahead and put that up, Jennifer, that picture of Caesarea. So this is, they uncovered this not that many years ago. It was all covered in sand, and as they're doing their archaeological digs, they uncover this massive arena. Holds like 4,000 people. We go there every time we go to Israel. It's one of my favorite places. It's right on the Mediterranean coast. That's the Mediterranean Sea there. And this, an amphitheater means it's enclosed. It's like a oval with something in the middle happening. A theater, it's like a D-shaped or so, C-shaped. And then it's got usually a big wall behind it. It's like a stage. So originally this had a big wall behind it, but that's where they'd bring people into the stage. And Paul's going to address probably 4,000 people with great pomp, it says here. All these people, it's like going to the Kentucky Derby. All the women are in their fancy hats, drinking their mint, what is it, juleps or whatever they call it. And everybody's applauding. Oh, look how wonderful they look. Oh, great pomp means it's all fantasy. It's all make-believe. They're just there to applaud themselves how great they are. Just picture the Oscars. Elizabeth and I haven't watched the Oscars in years. It got to the point where it's like, we can't stand this woke stuff anymore. It's gotten to be garbage. But you see all these people, they're acting, but they're all applauding themselves because they could act like somebody else. And they're just millionaires applauding other millionaires and how wonderful we are. And then they get in all kinds of trouble. It's just sad. But that's what's going on here. It's a great pomp. Great, you know, pageantry, people just gushing over one another, and they bring in the ringleader, the Apostle Paul, and it says, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in, verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. When I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. In other words, I got to come up with some reason to send him to Caesar, because if I just send him to Caesar and Caesar looks at him like, well, why are you here? And they don't have any official papers like he's guilty of this or that. Caesar's not only going to be mad at Paul, he's going to be mad at Festus. He'll probably demand his head. You don't just bring anybody before Caesar. It had to be something serious. And so that's why he's like, it'd be unreasonable for me to send him there without any charges against him. But without even realizing it, these guys are about to hold one of the greatest church services of all time. The Apostle Paul is going to stand before all these people. He's going to give his testimony. He's going to share the gospel message, again, to kings, authorities, governors, officials, multitudes of soldiers and civilians. Again, Paul is so good. Here's this wretched, perverted King Agrippa living in incest with his sister, sinful to the core of his heart. But next time we'll see God's grace being poured out, God's love for this guy being poured out to multitudes of people. And again, God will use Paul to proclaim to them the only message that can save, the only message that can bring eternal life and forgiveness of sin. And you've all heard that message. You are without excuse, even as the 4,000 people there were without excuse. They heard the gospel. And what are you going to do with Jesus? You going to receive him as your Lord and Savior, or are you going to say, nah, I don't need him. I'll make it on my own. If you try to make it on your own, you'll be greatly disappointed. In fact, you will stand before the great white throne judgment of God in the future, and that sentencing day. You're already judged guilty if you reject Jesus. And you will stand before the great white throne, and the great white throne is sentencing day for the lake of fire. God doesn't want you there. Satan and his angels, that's why hell was created, Jesus says. It was for the demons, for Satan himself. But those who reject Christ will end up there. And so you need to turn to Jesus before it's too late. He's got another story for your life. He's got another plan for your life. He wants to set you free from all your sins and give you everlasting, never-ending life. That's what it all boils down to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great example of the Apostle Paul, just a little Jewish guy that loved you with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He was willing to do anything you called him to do. He was willing to say whatever you wanted him to say, willing to go wherever you wanted him to go. And Lord, may we have that same heart, that same attitude. Even as Isaiah said when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, who will go for me? The Lord said, here I am, send me, was what Isaiah responded. Lord, may we have willing hearts to stand up for Jesus, to proclaim the good news to those you bring into our lives. And Lord, I thank you for the training that we'll have here in a week and a half on Wednesday night, because I know so many people, they're afraid to share their faith to their friends or their relatives or their next door neighbor. But Lord, there's so many easy ways just to enter into a conversation with somebody, and before we know it, we're giving them the good news. And so, Lord, I pray that you would stir us up. Help us to be light and salt to those around us. May we put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the full armor of God, that we can stand and withstand in the evil day. Lord, we're living in an evil day. We're living in an evil society. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us all that we need for life, for victory, for godly living. And it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ, who has given us his word, who has given us the Holy Spirit. And so we love you, Lord, and we thank you. And we just want to commit the rest of this day, this week, into your hands. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship the Lord. And as always, if you need prayer, please come on down. We would love to pray with you and hopefully encourage you in Christ.